We're dealing with the book of Job. Part of what I wanted to do is to do the exposition, to tell you what it's saying. Part of what I want to do in the book is to step back and say, so then what? So what? Here's the what, and then here's the so what. Here's what it means to us. But tonight I want to do something that's the third part of what I wanted to accomplish in this. For many, many years I've been studying the book of Job, sensing that there's very deep lessons here, but not really knowing how to get that lesson out. And part of understanding the entire book of Job is actually understanding what and how the three friends are talking to him. The bulk of the book, I've often said, it was very interesting at the beginning, very interesting at the end, in the middle was blah, 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 and just wasn't very interesting. But to get into that, to get yourself into the interesting part of this, how will you do it? How will you understand what's being said? So I want to share with you fairly briefly tonight, understanding the interpretive factors of the book of Job. And this is just for your ability to get into the book of Job. I would think that many, if most readers like me, bogged down in the chapters of debate between Job and his counselors. It was always difficult for me because I knew that in the end, God said what they said was wrong, what Job said was right. Well, it turns out as we get into it that Job said as many bad things as they did. So there's no verse in the scripture in Job that you can just, of the debate part, that you can just quote without actually stopping to think about it. You know, God at the end speaks to Job saying, you have been speaking without wisdom, and he confesses this. But at the end, we're going to find that then he makes a statement to God, and God says, that is the correct thing. What you've just said is right. And what you three men have been saying is not right, just as what Job has said. So we need to understand how to take what is being said. There are four steps that the reader of the book can take to properly negotiate these seemingly endless and circular debates with understanding, with profit. And it all comes down to understanding the intonation of the debate. I mentioned this morning, you take the word right, you can say, somebody says, well, I think it's this, and you say, right. And that means one thing. Somebody says, I don't know, I think that means this. You go, right. You know, you're saying the same word, but the intonation makes all the difference. You can say, right? I don't know, right? And the same word can have all those meanings. So we weren't there. So we can't hear them. As though we would understand the language that they were speaking, to hear them, how they said it, the looks of their eye, the gestures, to see and hear them. So it's up to our imagination to imagine how they spoke. The same phrase could mean something very, very different if it's uttered with different intonation. Well, the four things are this. First of all, give much attention to the narrator's inspired commentary. A man with the strange name of Tremper Longman III. Seems funny he has strange names and he's the third one that had that name. But he wrote a commentary and he said something very wise. He said, the narrator is the one who controls the story. His is the voice through whom we hear about the action and the people of the narrative. The narrator's point of view is the perspective through which we observe and evaluate everything connected with the story. In short, the narrator is to shape and guide how the reader responds to the characters and events of the story. What we need to recognize then is when it's not the three friends or Job speaking, it is then the narrator. Now, the narrator, we don't know who wrote this. Could have been Job, could have been somebody else, but we understand that they wrote by inspiration of God. So if we forget the human author just for a moment, we can say that the narrator is expressing specifically and particularly the view of God in this thing. So it's a mistake, for instance, to imagine that everything the friends said was wrong, or to say that everything they said was mean-spirited. The narrator's introduction of them, and we were looking at that this morning, shows them to be very good men, very strong friends of Job. I don't know what normally they spent their days doing, but to be these great friends of Job, to be the main friends of Job, they probably were somewhat on his level, wealth and influence and reputation and so on. And so they took at least a week off to be with him. They and then whatever it took for them to travel from their lands, meet together, talk a while, and then come to visit Job. They met probably some central place and then traveled together to visit Job. Once they were there, they sat down a week and then began this conversation. Now, all of this conversation seems to take only one day. And with that comes the conclusion of this whole thing. But it's been months as Job's been suffering, we saw in our reading this morning. But I want you to think from their point of view. They were busy men. They were involved men in their affairs. They took the time off. They said something more important. They assigned the duties to whoever, and they took off. They said, I don't know when I'll be back. They met together. They talked about this. They discussed it. They came. They were willing, and their purpose was to mourn with him. Their purpose was to comfort him. They didn't do that. They mourned with him at first, but then they didn't give him much comfort. But Satan had spoiled that in a special way, and we'll look into that when we get into it. But this introduction to them by the narrator, by the God-inspired words that the narrator speaks, shows that they were very good men and very strong friends of Job. So we must understand it in that way. They have arrived with wrong assumptions about Job. They are convinced that he has had some secret sin, and God finally has revealed it by slamming him with all of these trials. We will see why they have that wrong assumption, but understand this, they were really trying to help. We get all this from the narrator's introduction. These friends became increasingly exasperated with Job and his, what I call, genius for insult, because they were trying to drive that square peg of his experience into the round hole of their theological position. However, at the beginning, we must read their words with the compassion and the sympathy that they intended. So, if you were called to a situation, just recently, a man, I've considered him a friend for a number of years, did a great work south of us here, and I met him as a student, and then at another church where I would do some things from time to time. and always, you know, kind of gung-ho for the Lord. Well, then God seemed to call him into the pastorate, and he built, and in many ways his hands did the building of a church in an area where church hadn't been, anything hadn't been built for a long period of time, and the work was growing. Well, just found out that he started having an affair with one of the women in the church, and now has sort of run away and left, and the church, many of them have dispersed. So if I were to come to visit him, knowing what he had done, my purpose would be to try to restore him, that is, to proper relationship with God. But there'd be no question about whether he did that or not. Another friend of mine found people started coming to his church, and he said, "Well, where have you come from?" They said, "From this other guy's church." And I was the woman that he was having the affair with, and things are all right between my husband and I now, but we just didn't want to be around those people anymore. Well, then about half the church came to that church, so they didn't get away with anything. But the thing is, that was, you know, it was opened up. Christ said the things done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. Don't be surprised if your hidden sin is sometimes just opened up. But that's, if I were to speak to him, I would have, you know, a fairly conclusive understanding that what he did was not only a sin against God, a sin against his wife, but a sin against the very church that he had helped to build. And part of my goal would be to get him to sense how bad that was. From time to time, I've had the privilege and the responsibility to talk to people of faith, people of importance, people of Christian ministry, and to try to talk to them about their sin, to get them to see how bad that was, so that they can truly repent of it. And it's not an easy job. They are ashamed of it. They're ashamed that I know about it. But that's different from being ashamed of the sin. It's one thing to be ashamed of the sin. It's another thing to be ashamed that you got caught in that sin. So this is the way they came to him, you see. They knew falsely, but they just knew. Perception. They had perceived what had led up to their being there, that he was actually guilty of something they didn't know. And through this, we'll find that some of them make guesses. They said, "Well, you've done this and you've done that," and so on. But in all of this, the narrator's inspired commentary should help us to see. So here in the beginning, when Eliphaz speaks, when Bildad speaks, we'll find that, in fact, there was true compassion, though a little hard-edged, because they are trying to say, "You need to admit this. We know that God is gracious when you repent." Well, the second thing that you can take to really understand what's being said is, after you read the speech, find out how Job reacted. Job's reaction to his friends becomes an important interpretation factor in how they were saying what they were saying. Obviously, Job heard the words of his counselors in the actual intonation. He received it as they gave it. Now, that's not necessarily absolutely true, because once you hear somebody who's starting to criticize you, that kind of colors everything else they say. But he heard it the way they gave it, whether he perceived it accurately or not. When we then pay close attention to how he responded to their speeches, we begin to understand how to interpret what they said. and how they said it. For instance, Job does not say anything personally combative until he responds to Zophar's speech in chapter 12. Zophar is the third guy to speak. So it suggests that the opening speeches of Eliphaz and then Bildad ought to be read with an intonation of passion, but of honest unbelief, incredulity, saying, Job, we can't even believe that you have done something so bad that God would do this to you. It's just hard for us to imagine. You've always been among us good friends, the greatest spiritual leader, and then here you do this. So that seems to be how they give their speech. And so he's trying to say to them, look, it's not what it looks like, and don't you think I know how it looks? Haven't I seen it in everybody's face? Haven't I seen it when the people turn away from me that used to be my friends? But you have it wrong. You don't understand. I don't understand, but you don't understand. So it suggests that the opening speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad ought to be read with an intonation of passion, and we just can't believe that this has happened. It seems so clear to them, in fact, that the only reason God would do this is if you have been some great sinner in secret. And being a great man, being a wealthy man, being a powerful man, it wouldn't be that hard to keep a group around you that would hide the secret and all that type of thing. From time to time, we hear about powerful men who have done this, and then somebody blows the whistle. But they can't understand why Job would even question why God would do this. There's obviously only one reason. You're a great sinner. There's only one reason God would do this. We know that God punishes sinners. God's punishing you, you must be a sinner. Well, it's reverse logic, and it was wrong logic in this case. Job's response shows that their motive in these first two speeches are more compassion than condemnation. They tell him that he'll just repent, just like what you and I would do when we talk to somebody whose sin has become apparent. They say, if you'll just repent, God will certainly be gracious and forgive. They're urging him to do this. Now, after Zophar's speech, because Zophar begins to see, well, that's not getting us anywhere. We got to get tough with this guy. They've been the good cops. I'll be the bad cop, you know. No offense. but the point is that they're going to look at this situation. He says, I've got to be tough on him. And so after that speech, Job realizes that they are dismissing his credibility. They're ignoring his arguments, and they are already determined in their diagnosis. So we find that it's at that point that he breaks out in exasperation with them, and that genius of insult comes to bear. So as you read it, you have to be something of a detective in this, you see. You have to read and then go back and say, okay, well then this is what he seems to have been saying here. And you can color it with the emotion that you see Job is responding to. The third step is this. Identify kernel statements. Kernel like kernel of corn. David Klein's, a commentator, makes this important study help. It says, in most of the speeches, there appear one or two sentences, usually addressed to Job directly, which further define the tonality of the speech, as well as pinpointing the content of the speech's argument. So these would be kernel statements. These would be things that summarize what they're trying to say. And in this, you'll be able to read what their purpose is. So we've looked at the narrator looking at them. We've seen Job looking at them. Now we actually analyze what they are saying and see where they hit the main points. The rest of it seems to be focusing on this. So once you identify the kernel statements, it helps you chart a course through the whole sea of words. The kernel statements map out the overall progress of the dialogue. And these statements also furnish sound, stable guidelines for identifying the very tone of the speaker. Now, something that I found to be quite interesting and helpful is, and as we get into this, I'll actually give you a handout as to what, it's very plain in the scripture, but just to have something in your hand that shows you where Job is speaking and so on. And it actually goes by rounds. You have the three speakers speaking and Job responding to them, each one. Then they go around again and start with their life as and so on. You can actually then, by reading certain scriptures, read everything that Eliphaz said. And I would encourage you to do that, because you start out at the beginning with his rather slow and compassionate thing. Then you read the next thing where he hasn't broken yet, so we've got to get a little tougher, and then again the third time. So as you read it through, you begin to see how he begins to change his focus, but it's all Eliphaz. You actually gain something of a sense of the way Eliphaz thought, the way he thought about God, the way he thought about truth, the way he thought about Job and this situation. And then, of course, you move over to Bildad, read everything that he said. You gain something of that progression, and then Zophar. In this, you begin also, and it's by the repetition of reading it, that you begin to be familiar enough with what they say that you see these kernel statements. I'll be trying to point that out as we go through this. And one of the reasons I wanted to take this message just for this purpose is that we're not going to belabor every word they said. It would just take forever and ever and ever. So we're going to kind of hurry through what they say. What I'm going to try to do to do that is to actually point out the kernel statements as we go through. So if you're one of those who actually mark in your Bible, and I wasn't for a long time, but I would encourage you to put some little mark, check mark, KS, kernel statement, something like that beside certain of these verses that will, as you're reading it through again, will say, yeah, that's the main point he's trying to make. And then number four, the fourth step, interpret accurately. It's one thing for you to analyze the narrator's attitude toward the counselors, Job's attitude, and the very words themselves, but it doesn't help if you think what they're saying means one thing when actually it means something else. So at this point, I would encourage you to interpret accurately. To the degree that you have helps. Not so much the commentaries here, although those would be good. And I have a small collection of commentaries on Job. But they have their own perceptions, you see. But within the commentary, ever so often, they actually will pin their interpretation to the grammar, to the vocabulary, you see. Those are things you can hold on to. This is their original study, and this is how they put this together. So you could do that. Now, if you have your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, as I encourage all of you to have, I've told you to sell your extra shoes and buy a Strong's Concordance. Or if you go online, if you have a computer and you can do this kind of thing, I found the most help of anything I've ever done in studying the Bible was to download a free program called Online Bible. And you can download it If you're really interested in it, I bought the disc that has everything that at the time, everything that they offered, and I can loan you that disc and have you download it. One of the things, and in this particular situation, one of the things that's so valuable is that it, as you read it in the King James Version, up at the top left corner, there's an S and a number sign, crosshatch thing. And if you click on that, instantly within the King James Version pops up parentheses and numbers. Well, each of those numbers is the Strong's Concordance number for the meaning of that word. And since Strong's Concordance was geared to the King James, it does it in the King James. You can click on that number, and down at the bottom appears the Strong's Concordance entry for this. Shows you, the in this case, the Hebrew word. Shows you how to pronounce it, just in case somebody runs across the street and asks you how to pronounce that Hebrew word. And then gives you the definitions. Remember that definitions in dictionaries and other things are supposed to be ordered in this way, that the top one is the main meaning. And then there are sort of semi-divisions under that and so on. So as you read the very first definition, you're getting the basic one. And there's other things you can do with this. For verbs, there are two numbers. One is separated by sort of greater than, less than brackets. And that shows you the information about the verb. So what tense is it? What, you know, the grammatical usage. So if you're interested enough to get into that, you can actually find that out just by a click of the cursor on that area. But with the hard copy, with the book, all you have to do is to look it up. You look that word up like a dictionary, and then run down all the uses of that till you get to that verse in Job, and then look over and see the number. Turning it back to the lexicon at the back, you can actually read what that Hebrew word means. And I found Strong's to be quite valuable because you get the more expensive lexicons, and they're saying, well, it has a whole page of what it could mean. Well, with Strong's, it gives you the essential meaning, and that's that often is a help to get the concept of the way the Hebrew mind would have seen it. Now, I say all that to say, use whatever tools you have to check out words. If you're reading and you're saying, but what would he mean there? Take your Strong's, check those words, write them down, and substitute those meanings in for the words. You're writing your own little translation there. It won't be a good translation, I'll tell you, but it's an expanded translation. It's a meaning translation. And once you read it that way, it will open your eyes to much of what's being said. Also, and trying to be careful about background manuscripts and all this, there's not much of a manuscript difference here in Job. So you're actually safe to check other translations in this thing. Now, there are some really bad translations, and you just stay away from them. But most of the mainstream ones, you could actually check this. Now, you're checking it for this purpose. What did these translators think this really meant? You see, and you'll get then their interpretation, and by weighing that with these other three steps that I talked about, the narrator's look, Job's look, and the kernel statements, you'll be able to see whether they interpreted it the right way or not, according to your personal study. So check with other translations. However, there is a great benefit to reading the old King James, because one of the things that all of the new translations have done is to get rid of the archaic these and thous and so on. Well, the these and thous actually mean something, you see. With us today in the modern language, we say you And we don't know whether that means you personally or you as a group. Down in the South, my wife's Aunt Penny, just recently up here, and I remember that with her, although her South is Florida, but she speaks with Southern drawl, and so if it's you personally, that's y'all. If it's you as a group, it's all y'all, you see. So they sort of come back to that as a distinction. You're reading a modern text, and it will say you, and it does not communicate to you whether that's singular or plural. But the King James does. Thee and thou are singular. You is plural. Let me give you an example, if you'll turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, look at verses 30 and 31. Before I read this to you from the King James, let me read it to you from the New King James. There it says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. You will do this. Now, who is he talking to? See, this is Job's response, but who is he talking to? Does he mean here, you counselors, no matter how clean I actually am, you're going to plunge me into the pit? You're going to say I'm bad. See, is it you plural? Or is he, as he often does, starts talking to them and then turns and talks to God? Well, look at the King James. Job 9, 30 and 31. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Thou, that's singular. So he's talking to God. So what we find here is that the actual distinction of thee or thou to the word you opens up what he's talking about here. We see that he's actually saying, doesn't matter how good I've been, you're treating me like I was a sinner. This is some of that words that he's biting off a little more than he should be chewing here. So the word you is not plural. It refers not to the counselors then, but singular, referring to God, where the King James uses thou. So that's the four steps. Remember to see whenever the narrator speaks, that's actually God telling this story through the human narrator, but it's God speaking, inspired the words. Look at how Job responds. Look then at the very speeches. Find those kernel statements and say, that's the emphasis. And then do what you can to the extent of your ability and your time to make an accurate interpretation by studying the meaning of the words. And Strong's will help you with that. The online Bible will make that whole process so much simpler. Click of the mouse instead of turning of pages. But also the online Bible then has a number of different Bibles that are another click, and you can see the same verse in all different kinds of translations. Then it has a whole list of commentaries, hundreds of commentaries, that just click on that, and it'll open up what they have to say, if they say anything. Not all commentators comment on the whole Bible. But you'll get that. You'll find out that some of them are very deep into the Hebrew understanding, the Hebrew language, and will give you some great helps. So I have John Gill and Kyle and Dalich all on my computer, and these are the I think John Gill studied Kyle and Dalich's work, but this is the nitty gritty. This is the what the meaning of the words are. you don't read these things to be devotional, you know. You read it to find out what those words actually mean, and then you get the devotion from yourself. So in this, and I'll encourage you to do this even as we go on through this, as God allows, but this is the way to get into this book and make it rather an exciting study all by itself. You're doing a work that a lot of people have never done. In fact, now that I've been going through some of this, I find that a lot of the people that I thought, oh, well, that's an interesting idea that they had here about Job, I'm saying, well, they just never did this, because they're just saying what they feel and putting it in the words of the Scripture. So let me encourage you to become Bible scholars in this thing, and I think it'll be a great blessing to you to understand the depth of what the book of Job has. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. You girls come up with the music, we can close with the... No, didn't happen? Okay. All right. I told them that the message was going to be short. It looks like it's only 5 minutes short, so I thought it was going to take less time than this. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that in this message we're not dealing with trying to get our hearts right, except for the very determination within your word to understand it properly, not just to read it and let it mean what we want it to mean, but rather dig to bring out the meaning that you put in there. And so we ask that you might give us that holy desire not to just imagine that what's being said is what we want it to say, but allowing you to say what you really mean, for us to take it in, for us to be have that impact upon our heart because of what you've really said. And so we ask that in a book like Job that so many have stumbled over, so many have bogged down in it and stopped studying it, that you might allow us to come to an understanding with particular reasons for that. And so we thank you for the insight. We thank you for the opportunity to gain that insight. For you have done a great deal to bring the Word of God to us today so we can read it in the English language. And we thank you for that. We pray, Father, we might be worthy of that by actually committing our study and our reading unto thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name.